Turn back, if you would, this evening to Romans 13. And I again want to read the first seven verses of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Well, let us pray again, brethren, and ask that God would bless his word read and preached to our hearts. Our Father, we do indeed ask that you would accompany this, your perfect and sacred word, with the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And make us understand, make us feel and believe, and be able to obey this blessed passage. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning I suggested that these seven verses contain three major themes. First, governing authorities are established by God. Verses 1 and 2. Secondly, governing authorities are ministers of God. Verses 3 and 4. And thirdly, governing authorities are obeyed for God's sake. Verses 5 to 7. This morning I sought to explain the first of these three themes under the two assertions found in verse 1 largely. All authority is from God, and all authorities are appointed by God. I then sought to rather hastily apply this theme by way of warning, by way of comfort, and by way of amazement. Now that brings me this evening to our second major theme, governing authorities are ministers of God. Having established the fact that, in the general sense, all authority is from God, be it authority in the state, in the church, or in the home, and those in authority are appointed by God, be they good or bad rulers. Having established the fact that governing authorities are established by God, Paul now turns the corner in verses 3 and 4 and underscores the theme that they're not only established by God, but established for God. That is, they are ministers, they are servants of God, sent, ordained and sent to do the work of God. And then he specifies what that work is. Now there's a sense in which, brethren, we come tonight potentially to the most difficult of themes in relation to the governing authorities. And that is, what is the fundamental purpose of governing authorities, and how is it that the church relates to the state. Well, this passage, perhaps more clearly than any other in the whole of the Bible, provides us a threefold answer to those questions. But before I come to these, I want to begin with an introductory point concerning the relationship between the church and state from a more historical perspective. And I'm hoping that this would take about half of our time, or just shy of half, and that will give the remaining part of our time over to address the question of the primary, what are the primary responsibilities of the state? So we come then this evening to two headings. First, the relationship of church and state, and then secondly, the primary responsibilities of the state as found specifically in verses 3 and 4. Notice, first of all, then, the relationship of church and state. Now, here, in order to keep this hopefully as short and as simple as possible, I want to briefly examine three of the most common views with regards to the relationship that exists between the church and state. First of all, the state runs the church. This is one view, and it's a common view since the 4th century and the Roman Emperor Constantine. Constantine, after converting to Christianity, largely assumed the role of head or leader of all religious affairs. He's the founding father of this view. Simply put, he assumed authority over the church. The state dictated and regulated the affairs of the church. Now, this view continues even today in many parts of the world, where the king or queen is head over the church. Wherever you find that practice, you find the view of Constantine continued. For example, unless I'm mistaken, I think this is still the view of Great Britain, in that the Queen of England, at least on some level, is recognized as the head over the Church of England. Now, irrespective of the degree of ability to actually exercise authority within the church, she is formally at least recognized as the head. This is the results, the view of Constantine, which began in the 4th century. Now, admittedly, this view, beginning in the 4th century and continuing today in many parts of the country, was also the dominant view of the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant reformers, if you were to consult their writings, they seem to root their arguments in Scripture, and particularly in the Old Testament Scripture. In other words, they find warrant for their view that the state runs the church from the Old Testament example of the nation of Israel as established by God and existing as a theocracy. Now, a theocracy, which simply means God rule, is that system that you do find for a large part of Israel's history in the Old Testament, where a king ruled over the nation. Now, strictly speaking, there still was some distinction between the king and the priests. So there was still a slight distinction between state and church, but nevertheless, generally speaking, the state ran the church. And thus, most of the Protestant Reformation confessions, when you consult the proof texts to prove this view, they're all Old Testament texts, because they're rooting their views in the Old Testament theocracy. This was Calvin's view, which found expression in Geneva, where governing authorities had authority over the church. Governing authorities ruled the church. Furthermore, this was also the view of the English Puritans, and thus you find this view represented in the original Westminster Confession of 1647 before its American revisions. Now, almost all of us, or many of us, own a Westminster Confession. And probably the version you have is the revised version, the Americanized version. And that version is not the same as the original. Let me read to you by way of example to illustrate this first view from the original Westminster Confession. Paragraph, chapter 23, paragraph 3. The civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Yet, he has authority and it is his duty to take order that unity and peace be preserved in the church. That the truth of God be kept pure and entire. That all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administered, and observed. Now, some of you know your church history, and you know that the Puritans were shut down in 1662. You know why? Because of their own view of the church being run by the state. That's why they left and migrated over here. Tragically, they carried their views with them for at least a while. But in the late 1700s, this document was revised, and it was revised in a way that it basically reflects our views as Baptists, which, by the way, would be the third of the three views. But this is the common view among many today, and it was the dominant view among our Reformed and Puritan forefathers. In short, the state ran the church. All right, now the second view would be the church runs the state. Under this system, the king or governing authorities reports to the church. Now this view, of course, finds its greatest expression where? Roman Catholicism. This view is found in the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope rules the monarchy. The church rules the state. But the problem with this view is that it fundamentally misinterprets and applies our Savior's words to Peter. Turn to those very quickly and I can show you the fallacy of this view. Matthew 16. And look at verse 19. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Well, here you have it. Peter, as the first pope, is given authority, according to verse 19. He's given the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so they interpret the kingdom of heaven to mean the kingdoms of this world. Thus, the Pope rules over the state. All right, you can see at least in part where they get it from. Now, problems with that are many. Look back to verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church upon that apostolic doctrine, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. See, the kingdom of heaven in verse 19 is one and the same with the church in verse 18. The kingdom of heaven in verse 19 does not refer to the kingdoms of this world, but to that kingdom that we call the kingdom of grace, to the church. And as an apostle, Peter would have authority within that church. And that church would be, and that authority would be propagated, as we saw this morning. There is authority in the church, isn't there? There's ecclesiastical authority. And it's where? Not in the Pope, not in Peter, but it's in the pastors and the eldership of the church as they are built upon apostolic doctrine and authority. So this view is famous with the Roman Catholic Church, and that misinterprets this text largely as their basis for their view, and it understands that Peter, as the Pope, was given authority over the kingdoms of the world. The third view, which I would suggest to you, is our confessional view, and our view as a Baptist church could be perhaps best summarized as this. The church and the state are separate, yet related. This is, brethren, the historical Baptist view. And I'm convinced it's the one, more importantly, found in the Bible. Simply put, both the church and state are God-ordained institutions, each with its own God-given limitations. The fundamental job or purpose of the state is to create a safe and peaceful environment and nothing more. The fundamental job or purpose of the church is to regulate and promote true religion throughout the whole of the world. Thus, this view understands that the church is a smaller nation within nations that remains separate and distinct. Our Savior said, "My kingdom is not of this world." That is, Jesus' kingdom is within us. This is the kingdom of heaven, to which the keys were given to Peter as an apostle. Matthew 21 and 43, our Savior says, "I say to you," that is, the apostate Jews, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." What nation was the kingdom given to? It was given to the church, or that holy nation that Peter speaks about in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Brethren, the church is a nation. Let me put it as plain as I can. There's only, strictly speaking, one Christian nation in the world, and it's not America. It's the church. There's only one Christian nation in the world, and that's the church. It's a nation made up of nations. And the scriptures portray it as a small nation that's in a war. Or to change the imagery, we are like Daniel, exiled in Babylon. Now, Mr. Dan read Revelation 18, and the world, brethren, is there described as Babylon, this wicked Babylon. And we are like Daniel. And we're going to see next week, we're to be like Daniel. We are to submit to the governing authorities, except where they command us to sin. And we're to be like Daniel. But nevertheless, brethren, we are a nation within the nations. We're a nation comprised of nations. And there is a clear distinction betwixt the two. There's the world, and then there's the church. Now, some of you might know that our Baptist or Baptistic forefathers were largely hated, despised, and often killed because of those beliefs. Now, today, when we hear the phrase the separation of church and state, that means something that doesn't settle well with us, and it shouldn't. Because that phrase has been hijacked to mean something that it shouldn't mean. But properly understood, brethren, this is the Baptistic view, that there is a separation between church and state, meaning they are not the same things. That's what it means. The church is not the state, and the church is not the state, and the state is not the church, or the church and the world are separate. Brethren, that's all that that means. We are a little flock in the midst of wolves. We're a little band of exiled Jews in the midst of Babylon. Now, there have been, all the way throughout the history of the church, people who have taught this view from the very beginning. For example, the Donatists, Waldensians, Hussites, and Anabaptists all believed in the separation of church and state. All of them. And brethren, they were all hated. Now, some of them had bad doctrine, okay? But not all of them were heretics. And many of them were very orthodox. And they were despised and hated by everyone, tragically, even the reformers, simply because of their views on the separation of church and state. For example, the Waldensians. They're basically the followers of Peter Waldo, 12th century priest who got converted. And they had Baptistic tendencies, and they certainly were, quote, Baptistic in their thinking on the relationship of church and state. For example, go back to the 1530s, to the Waldensian Confession of 1530. Now, mind you, where we're at, 1530, we're in the midst of the Protestant Reformation. Luther is up and running and preaching in Germany, and there's great things happening. And tragically, the majority of the Protestant reformers, Luther included, propagated the view of Constantine and blended the two, church and state. Well, some did not hold to that, and they were despised. And for example, listen to the words of the confession, the Waldensian Confession of 1530. This is all it says on the church and state, or the magistrate, of the magistrate, and this is what it says. We ought to honor the secular power in subjection, in obedience, in promptness, and in paying taxes, period. That's the only thing we have to do with them. Brethren, that's very, very Baptistic. In fact, we're going to see that that's basically a reflection in a most condensed form of our own confession. Now, there were a lot of Anabaptists who went too far. And they thought that because there's such a separation between the two, that Christians should never participate in the other. In other words, a Christian can never hold office in the government. Okay? And that's why the Waldensian Confession of 1532, 2 years later, added this. We believe that a Christian may exercise the office of magistrate over other Christians. So they was distinguishing themselves here, as they've already distinguished themselves from the reformers, the magisterial reformers. But they're now here distinguishing themselves from who? The Anabaptists. Now, the Hussites, who were followers of John Huss, and were basically kinfolk with the Waldensians, and were early Baptistic thinkers in this point of the relation of church and state. 3 years later, authored a wonderful confession, the Bohemian Confession of 1535. Now, they said this with regards to the magistrate. The role and duties of magistrates are these: to proclaim the law equally to all, to maintain and secure peace and public tranquility for the benefit of all without favoritism of any persons, to exact punishments on wicked persons and evildoers who disturb that peace and tranquility, and to protect all others from their power and unjust injury. Brethren, that's taken right out of Romans 13. We're going to see that that statement basically has three things with regards to the purpose and the duty, the God-given duty of the magistrate. Restrain evil, punish evil, and reward good. That's right out of Romans 13. But then it goes on to say, but, just in case you didn't get it, but regarding those things which concern souls and faith and salvation, we teach that only God and His ministers are to be heard. As Christ Himself says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, brethren, this is our confession. That was 1535, the Hussites. But look in our confession to chapter 24 and verse 1, or paragraph 1. By the way, if you just look at our chapter on the civil magistrate, chapter 24, it's on page 683 in the back of your hymnal. There's just three little paragraphs. It reflects the thinking of the Waldensians. This is what we believe, very simply. Look at paragraph 1. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword. Now here's the reason. Here's the purposes, the intended purposes of the magistrate. For defense and encouragement of them that do good, and for the punishment of evildoers. Brethren, that's it. Now I want to come back and read the other paragraphs in a minute. But that's the sum and substance of our view. That's Waldensian. That's the Hussite view. That's the Donatist view. Brethren, I'm convinced that's the apostles' view. Well, while we're here, let's just keep reading. Look at paragraph 2. Now here I'm going ahead of myself, and let me explain. Do you remember how I've entitled this view, our view, the third view? The state rules the church, is the first view. The church rules the state, the second view. The third view, the church and state are separate. Now we've largely focused on that point. Now we come to the latter phrase, yet related. All right? So there's separation, yet there's relation. Now how are they related? Well, several ways. Or let me ask you this question. Let me answer this question. How are we as the church to relate to the state? Well, we are to pray for them. We are to submit to them. We saw that this morning. Insofar as they don't command us to sin. We're to pray for them and we're to seek to influence them for good. So that does mean that we ought to pray that Christian people ought to get elected and be a part of the magistrate. That's very appropriate. And we're to do all that we can do to lobby to get them to think most scripturally and to reflect the law of God most consistently in their policies. Now, the Bible tells us those things. Our confessions confirm them. That we're to pray for them and that we're to, by inference, seek to influence them for good, and thus it's in every way lawful for Christians to serve in governing authorities. All right? Now that's exactly what our confession goes on to say in paragraph 2. It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof, as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So, for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Paragraph 3. Civil magistrates being set up by God for the ends aforesaid, subjection in all lawful things commanded by them ought to be yielded by us in the Lord. Not only for wrath, but for conscience sake. And we ought to make supplications and prayers for kings and all that are in authority, that under them we may live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Brethren, that's straight out of the New Testament. Straight out of Romans. And I'm going to turn you to a text straight out of 1 Timothy chapter 2. How does the church relate to the state? Well, according to our confession and according to the Apostle Paul, we're to be in subjection to them. And we're to pray for them, and we can and should even seek to be a part of them. Right? Notice it here in verse 1, 2 Timothy 2:1. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority. And here's what our prayers are to tend toward: that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Brethren, this is the task of the magistrate, to promote law and order, that we might be enabled to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's the task of the state and no more. And that's how we relate to the state and no more. All right? Listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the church and state in New Testament teaching are entirely distinct, and there is no warrant whatsoever from the New Testament teaching for either to control the other. There is no warrant for the church to control the state, as the Roman Catholic Church has done and would always like to do. But equally, there is no warrant for the state to control the church, as happens under every state church, as begun by Constantine, and tragically continued by our Reformed and Puritan fathers. Well, that brings me then, secondly, to the primary responsibilities of the state. And our text tells us in Romans 13, predominantly in verses 3 and 4, that there are three such primary responsibilities of the state. And I have them listed in your outline: to restrain evil, to punish evil, and praise good. All right, notice first, to restrain evil. This is the first responsibility for the state. They are to restrain or curb the native depravity of fallen and debased man. Now, fundamentally, this happens this way. The state restrains evil by threatening punishment to evildoers. That's how they do it. And that's what we find in Romans 13, don't we? Look at, for example, verse 3. Romans 13, 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Let me put it this way. Rulers are intended to be a terror for evildoers. In other words, the magistrate has this God-given authority and intention and purpose to curb the wicked actions of native man. Rulers or governing authorities are a terror. That is, they're, or at least they should be, a cause of fear. They are to be a deterrent to evil. How do they do that? Well, simply, as I've already said, they produce within native man, or at least they're intended to produce within native man, fear. Fear of paying a ticket. Fear of going to prison. There's to be this external imposing of law upon them for the purpose of producing within them a fear that if they transgress the laws of the land, they will suffer consequences. This is the first way in which the governing authorities are God's servants. They restrain evil, or they're intended to restrain evil by creating fear. Brethren, very plainly and simply put here, isn't it? Now let me very quickly remind you of a distinction that I've recently made several times, and even this morning. And that is between the kingdom of power and grace. And I hope that you could, if I were to call on you, you'd be able to give me basically that distinction. The distinction, simply put, is this. The kingdom of power is Christ's kingdom and rule and reign over all mankind presently, irrespective if they're Christian or not. There's a sense in which, brethren, Christ now, because of his sufferings, has been given or granted by his Father authority over heaven and over all of earth. We saw that this morning, didn't we? And it's because of that, Christ is the judge of this world. And in the final day, every person who ever lived in this world will stand before this king. And we saw that even in regards to Revelation 18. It's the Lamb and the wrath of the Lamb. And he's coming back, what? To punish the kings of this world. The kings in his kingdom who fail to represent him rightly and to bow the knee to him. That's the kingdom of power. He rules over them with power, externally. The kingdom of grace, that concerns Christ's rule within us, within our hearts. This is that gracious, limited rule that's exercised over the converted, over Christians. Now, Christ rules or reigns over the unconverted within the kingdom of power by the law which remains in shadow form in his heart. Thus, there's fundamentally two things happening at the same time. There's the remains of this internal law in the conscience, and then there's the imposing upon him the external law in the magistrate. And those work together. The external law in the magistrate, if you do that, you will suffer for it. And the internal conscience that remains within fallen man. They team up to restrain fallen man. In other words, there's two courtrooms. And native man, generally speaking, fears being found guilty in either one of them. He doesn't want to stand in the courtroom of this world for various reasons. Selfish, all of them. Native man. But he's also afraid of that courtroom of being found guilty in the courtroom of his own conscience. So he feels guilty. Brethren, why is it that the wicked complies with the laws of the land? It's not because they love God. It's because they love themselves. And so the law natively, naturally appeals to that self-interest. Let me show it to you from a text you know very well. Turn back to Romans 2 and look at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, pagans who do not have the written law, they never had a Bible, they never heard of the Ten Commandments in its codified form. When Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law. In other words, brethren, there's a sense in which native man by nature does the things in the Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments? Love God, love your neighbor. Be religious and be kind. That's in every man by nature. Be religious and be kind. Every man knows that. And every man to some degree attempts to do that. Now his conscience can be hardened and seared. And when that happens, well, just look around you. That's what happens. People no longer care about the rules and the laws of the land. They no longer care about being found out. They shoot people and then they shoot themselves. But normally, the average person still has the remains of this law within the courtroom of his conscience, verse 15, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So how is it that Christ uses the magistrate to restrain wicked man or wicked men? By the external law that he's given in the magistrate, and the internal remains of that law within the conscience of man, or in two courtrooms. The courtroom of the magistrate and the courtroom of the conscience, and these two work together to restrain wicked, fallen man. Now, this implies many things. For one, it implies that the law of the land, that is the law that's being taught and promoted by the magistrate, is to reflect and be, in essence, one with the law in his conscience. The magistrate is made in the image of God. He has that conscience. And we should seek to put into office those men who are Christian, who have that law rewritten in their hearts, or else what we call, they have at least common grace, where that law isn't eradicated in total, but it's there at least in some level. And the prayer, our prayers would be, and our labors ought to be, that we would have men in office that at least have that law in the common sense remaining within the courtroom of the conscience, brethren, because when it remains in the courtroom of the conscience, it's going to remain in the courtroom of the magistrate. But the reason why it's no longer in the magistrate courtroom is because it's no longer in their own courtroom of conscience. All right, so what is the task of the magistrate or the state? Well, first, to restrain evil. To restrain evil. Secondly, and closely related to it, to punish evil. Look back to verse 2 again of Romans 13. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 4. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he, that is the magistrate, is God's minister to you for good. Now we're going to see that in a minute under the third point. But here's my phrase. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The job of the magistrate is to serve as God's avenger. God's minister. God's servant to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now we saw, if you remember, I mentioned this morning, back in chapter 12, verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. God will repay. And oftentimes, that first of all finds expression in him through the magistrate. Executing wrath. Let the magistrate, says Paul, do its God-given and intended task. Thus, when we find judgment at the end of verse 2, I think it's right to say that that's the judgment of the magistrate. If you resist the authority of God, which has been invested in the magistrate or the state, Be afraid, for those who resist the magistrate resist God, and they'll bring judgment upon themselves. Now that means all kinds of judgment. In fact, the sword means punishment of all kinds, but especially capital punishment. Brethren, the phrase in verse 5 or verse 4, he, that is the minister of God, the state, the magistrate, does not bear the sword in vain, is a direct statement of the legitimacy of capital punishment. The death penalty. In the first century, beheading was a common form of capital punishment, as it was quick and considered humane. Paul here says the governing authorities do not bear the sword in vain, that is, without purpose or without meaning. It's not merely a scare tactic. They bear it and they have authority to use it. In other words, the magistrate bears the sword for a purpose, to be and to serve as God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, brethren, let me just quickly take a second and turn you back to a text. Look at Genesis 9, where we find the origination of the death penalty. Genesis 9, and notice verse 5. Now, mind you where we're at. It's after the flood. God brought the flood down upon the world because of its sin, and particularly because of its violence. And so what God has done, he's wiped it clean with the flood. And now he's going to start afresh. And one thing that he does is that he establishes within the courtroom of man the authority to yield the sword. Now look at it with me. Genesis 9, verse 5. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, that is, whoever kills him, that is, murders him, by man his blood shall be shed. And here's the reason. For in the image of God, he made man. In other words, the death penalty is intended to justify and validate the sanctity of human life. Notice a few things in this text. What should happen? Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. That is, if he murders somebody, he should have his blood shed by man. God gave man the sword and the right to shed the blood of another man if he murders a man. Right? That's clearly in this text. Now, brethren, this text does not support, nor does the Bible imply, that the death penalty is appropriate for every crime. But it does support the death penalty for murder. And that's specifically what this text teaches. And why should it happen? For in the image of God, he made man. That is, because the victim is made in God's image. In other words, life being a sacred thing, a gift given to man from God, it should be guarded as sacred. Now, brethren, because we live in a day when capital punishment is denied and the role of the magistrate confused, let me take a second and address a few key objections to the death penalty. First, some say it violates the Sixth Commandment. Now, I think it's interesting that those who use this argument have no place for the law any other time, but all of a sudden now they're so big on the law, right? It violates the Sixth Commandment. You shall not kill. But brethren, a better translation is, you shall not murder. The Scriptures nowhere forbid killing. If the scriptures forbid killing, then God would be contradicting himself in this sixth commandment because he commands people to kill people all over the place. When he brings Joshua, for example, into the land to fight the nations, he does not merely take all the people, tie them up, and carry them to another place and let them go. No. He, God, told him, Joshua, to kill them. Furthermore, throughout the Old Testament, we find that killing people, putting people to death, the death penalty, was applied to all sorts of transgressions under the civil laws of the theocracy. Now, obviously, we're not saying that those continue one for one. In fact, I would argue they don't. But they were, for a time, intended to teach us various things, and they still continue in teaching us those various things. Sin deserves death. But if the sixth commandment forbids any and all killing, then God would be contradicting himself in giving it, because he expressly commanded the killing of people in the Old Covenant. All right? Secondly, some say it's unloving and unkind. Well, here I would simply ask the question, whose standard of love and kindness is here being propagated? Or whose standard is this being based upon? Brethren, our views of what's loving and kind does not matter. God has the right to determine what is loving and what is kind. For example, just very quickly, turn with me back to Romans 13. And we're going to see this, God willing, in a week or two or three. Verse 8, Romans 13. Owe no man anything except love one to another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, seventh commandment. You shall not murder, sixth commandment. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Eighth, ninth, and tenth. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When you love from the heart, you're doing what the law says. Okay? Now follow with me. I would argue it is both loving and kind to kill a murderer so that he doesn't live to commit the crime again. I am to love my neighbor. And one expression of that love is keeping the sixth commandment. That is, you shall not murder. So when a murderer murders someone, when a person murders someone, out of love for my fellow citizens, let's put this man or woman to death, that they will not murder someone else. It's love, brethren, for the rest of the nation that mandates and necessitates the death penalty. Listen to the words of Mr. Barnes. He says, the tendency of society now, mind you, he wrote this in the 1800s, is to forget that God has doomed the murderer to death. And though humanity should be consulted in the execution of the laws, yet there is no humanity in allowing the murderer to live to infest society and endanger many lives in the place of his own, which was forfeited to justice. Listen to what he says. He won't get elected with this thinking. Far better that one murderer should die than that he should be allowed to live to drench his hands, perhaps, in the blood of many who are innocent. That's love for your fellow men, for your neighbor, the death penalty. Thirdly, another argument, it removes all possibility of rehabilitation. That is, what about the possibility of rehabilitating this murderer? Well, let me answer that by saying this very plainly. Brethren, it isn't the job of the government to rehabilitate criminals. It's the job of the government to punish criminals. Mind you, the task, according to Romans 13, of the state is to punish. Is to punish and thereby preserve decency and order and safety within the community. What are the tasks, God-given tasks, according to the book of the state? Restrain evil. Punish evildoers. But thirdly, to praise good. Look at Romans 13. You find it several places. The latter part of verse 3, do what is good and you will have the praise from the same. That is the magistrate. Verse 4a, for he is God's minister to you for good. In other words, the governing authority is not commissioned only to punish evildoers, but the flip side is true. In punishing evildoers, they will in fact be rewarding doers of good. When they punish evildoers, when they create and enforce righteous laws, this will in fact reward those who comply with those laws. Now, it's not that the state should actually reward, per se, by way of gifts, for example, but indirectly by way of protection and defending. When you do right, you prosper. When you do wrong, you suffer. That's the basic principle. Listen to Barnes again. He is God's minister for good. That is, to protect you and your rights, to vindicate your name, person, and property, and to guard your liberty and secure to you the results of your industry. The magistrate is not appointed directly to reward people, but they practically furnish a reward by protecting and defending them and securing to them the interests of justice. Now let me close up our study with three very short lessons. First of all, the universality of God's moral law. Think of it, brethren. God establishes all governments with a common morality. Now, not all of them do as they're intended to. Our text says that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. That's how they ought to be. And they ought to be that in any nation, in every nation, irrespective of the governmental structure. Right? We said this morning that the scriptures don't mandate any one structure, but it simply says that all governments, all authority is of God. So irrespective of when the government took place or where, there's still a common morality that ought to be promoted in that nation. What is the basis of that morality, brethren, but the law? God's law. That is, the magistrate ought to regulate the law in such a way that the nation is free to worship and to love their neighbor, to love God and their neighbor. That is the job and the task of the magistrate. And the fact that all magistrates are to do that implies the necessity of a single universal law. Now, that single universal law, as I said, is found externally in the Decalogue. But even in pagan societies where they don't have the law, remember Genesis 2, Gentiles who don't have the law, they still have the law where? In their hearts, or at least the remains of it. And that is enough, brethren, to reflect the law of God codified in the Decalogue and, if consistently promoted, to bring law and order to any and every society. It's really a beautiful thought if you think about it. The universality of the moral law of God. It's a great argument for the existence of God. Secondly, the absolute depravity of fallen man. Society without any external restraint would be absolute anarchy. Just stop and think for a second. We've seen it recently, haven't we? When there's a great storm or tragedy and the magistrate or the state breaks down on a local level, what happens? Anarchy. Why? Man is wicked. He goes crazy when there's no restraint. When there's no external restraint, brethren, there's anarchy. Thirdly, this is something we want to come back to next week. The life-changing power of the gospel. Christians obey the law for greater motives than fear of punishment. It's not wrong to obey the law for fear of punishment. Why do we stop at stop signs? Why do we stop at red lights? Because we don't want to get a ticket. And that's very appropriate. But brethren, isn't there a greater reason? You know why? Here's the greater reason. That law that's reflected in society that remains in shadow form in the unconverted has been deeply written in our new hearts. And now it's not just fear of punishment or a fear of being found guilty either in the external or internal court of conscience. But because we love our Master. We love our Savior. Who has given us new hearts. Within which has been written that law of God. Well, we find it in our text. So at least we'll see it next week, God willing, in verse 5. Therefore, Christians, you must be subject not only because of wrath. That is, not only for fear of punishment. You ought to. It's an appropriate motive. But notice the greater one. But also for conscience sake. That is, because you're conscious of your beloved Savior. And the work that He did on your behalf to give you a new heart upon which the law of God is deeply written. Well, may God help us for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bless You for Your word. We ask that You would teach us and help us, O Father, to live in light of it for conscience' sake. Amen.